And for our sermon text reading, as we're continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, a series we're titling All Hail the King, considering the kingship of Jesus Christ, we are in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus actually is being prepared to enter into his public ministry. Our sermon text you can find on page 9 of your worship folder. And Matthew writes to us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city to set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down now, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, Matthew is throwing us into a conflict. The conflict between Jesus, the Son of God, and Satan, the prince of evil. And this conflict is taking place, as we note, in the Judean wilderness. And we ask the question then, well, why is Matthew recording this supernatural struggle? How does this fit into the big picture he's trying to tell us about Jesus as the king who redeems his people and makes them part of his kingdom forever? And it's easy in just reading this story to kind of miss the significance of this struggle between Jesus and the devil. I mean, oftentimes, the temptation of Christ is viewed simply as a moral example of how Christians can overcome temptation and sin in their own lives. And certainly, there are some practical things we can note that could be helpful in our struggle with our old nature. But the reality is that what Jesus experienced and accomplished in that Judean wilderness was essential for the salvation of his people. You see, in Jesus' temptation, he did that which we could not do in order to make us what we don't deserve to be. The covenant people of God, citizens of his eternal kingdom, with all the rights and blessings that that citizenship entails. And the reality is that all of us feel this conflict within our souls, this battle between temptation and sin against the Spirit that dwells within us. And what Jesus does for us here in the wilderness will bring hope to your souls. When you find yourself in that conflict, when you feel that struggle with temptation and sin. And so look then with me at this epic struggle between Satan and the Son of God. And the first thing we see and learn from this narrative is that Jesus' temptation proves that he actually is the Son of God that he claimed to be. The temptation of Christ was a providential test. While Satan's three fiery darts of temptation are a key point of this narrative, Matthew gives us an important detail at the beginning of this story that we should not overlook. Notice with me again, verse 1, it says, "Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." In other words, while these temptations are coming from Satan, this whole event was providentially orchestrated by God to accomplish his divine purposes. Now, it is true when we look in the scriptures that we see that when we are tempted, we should not attribute that temptation as coming from God. For example, James chapter 1, verses 13, 14 is the most obvious where we learn this, where he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So temptation to sin comes from our own fallen desires, our own corrupt desires that we possess as natural born sinners. And in fact, the teaching of Scripture is that those desires themselves, that inward temptation, is sin itself. But there's also a temptation that comes from without, that it tempts us from without ourselves. And that is what we are seeing in this narrative as Satan tempts Christ. But none of that means that God cannot providentially use bad things to accomplish his good purposes. In fact, God specializes in that. The prime example, of course, is the crucifixion of Christ himself, a violently evil act where Christ, who knows no sin, is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, is put to death, murdered on a cross. But what does it accomplish? It accomplishes salvation for all who believe in him. And so God reversed evil through an evil act itself. And he can do that because he's God. In fact, if he wasn't sovereign over all things, including temptation and evil, he wouldn't be God. So Matthew tells us Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And temptation can mean various things in the Bible. One of those meanings is to test. The other is to entice, to commit evil. And both of those concepts are coming into play here. Overall, Jesus is being tested by God to prove something. But the form of that testing is an actual enticement to do evil, to act contrary to his divine nature. What we see then is that this temptation here is a providential test to prove Jesus to be whom the Father declared him to be, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity made flesh like us. And we saw last week that the Father at Jesus' baptism declared him to be the beloved Son in whom the Father was pleased, well pleased. That is a statement of identity. It is an ontological declaration that Jesus was indeed the divine Savior who would redeem people from their sins. He was, without question, the long-expected Messiah that had been prophesied, the King who would come and save his people. And to prove that statement of identity is true, Jesus endures this providential testing in the wilderness in three specific temptations from the devil that are designed to entice him to fail that identity as the Son of God. In fact, we see in Satan's words in verse 2 and also verse 6 where he says, "If you are the Son of God, do this thing." He's attacking that identity of Christ. And what areas of Jesus' identity and work, then, is the devil trying to specifically destroy? D.A. Carson makes an interesting observation that at first glance, when we read of these temptations, and we try to put ourselves in the context of the story, they don't feel like temptations that we would personally struggle with. I mean, I certainly don't know what the hunger of a 40-day fast feels like. And when I am hungry, I don't think, well, hey, let me try to turn these stones into bread. We can't do that. Christ could. So it's very specific towards him. And I doubt that any of us have a desire to climb to the roof of the Burton Memorial Clock Tower and jump off and say, "Let your angels protect me, O Lord." And while certainly there are personal idols that we fight against daily, I'm sure that we don't have a desire to worship Satan directly. I mean, we understand that's a taboo. We wouldn't do that. But there is a sense then where these temptations are unique to Christ. They are aimed to make him fail that specific identity as the Son of God. However, at the same time, when we dig deeper and look at them in more detail, we begin to see that while the darts that Satan throws at Jesus are aimed at his divine nature specifically, it is also true that these temptations are not unlike the ones you and I face. The first temptation Jesus experienced was that of doubting the providence of God. We notice in verse 2, the Lord had been fasting for some time, 40 days in fact. In fact, that number is important. We'll come back to it later. But he's severely weakened by hunger after this trial. And Satan calls out to him, well, look, why are you hungry? Just change these rocks into loaves of bread. I mean, it would be easy for you. Are you not the Christ, the one with divine power, the one who created and sustained the universe? There's no rational reason for you to go hungry. Turn the rocks into bread. Remember what Matthew told us in verse 1. It was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. Thus, it was actually God's will for Christ to suffer this privation of food as a demonstration of his faithful trust in the Father's will. And here's why that is significant. Because what Satan is trying to tempt Christ to do is betray the will of the Father. And what is the Father's ultimate will for the Son in coming to the earth and being born a man? It is to suffer and die on a wooden cross for sinners to accomplish their salvation. So if Christ is to doubt the providence of God in this simple instance of needing nourishment, of needing food, then how could he ever be able to trust in the will of providence to die on a cross in the place of disobedient sinners? So the first temptation is to doubt God's sovereign providence to sustain him. And that is certainly a struggle that we all face on a regular basis. Jesus responded, of course, by quoting the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from where? The mouth of God." And it's from the mouth of God that his will is conveyed. Now, after Christ responds to Satan with Scripture, by quoting Scripture, the devil, who is very crafty, says, "Okay, Jesus, if you want to quote God's word, I can do that too." And so for his second quotation, he quotes from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And he commands Christ then, based on that truth, to cast himself from the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, which would have certainly been fatal. And this temptation is aimed at Jesus' loyalty towards his role as the Son. Now, as the Son, our Lord is taking on the role of a servant. That's what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Satan's aim here is to cause Jesus to abandon that role as the Son, to reject the purpose and plan of God to go to Calvary's cross. It's interesting to note that Jesus actually faces the same temptation, not coming from Satan directly, but from others while he is hanging on the cross. Because as they see him there, what is the chant of the crowd? "If you are the Son of God, come down now from the cross." So the second temptation is one of abandoning the purpose and role to which Jesus was called. And again, That is something I'm sure that all of us can relate. God in his wisdom has given us all different roles in his kingdom. Some may seem greater than others in the eyes of other people, yet they are all important. They all are meant to accomplish his purpose in this world. And yet we no doubt feel the temptation that what God calls us to do and what he gives us to accomplish that and what he has made us to be are somehow not enough. And so we need to discover who we are on our own and reject the roles he gives us. I mean, what he gives us is just too plain, too ordinary, too simple. So let's jazz it up. Let's seek the next big thing. Let's put God to the test. But as Christ says, to presume upon the mercy of God is a dangerous thing indeed. The third temptation, then, is perhaps the most obvious sin, that of idolatry. And with each of these temptations, what we see is Satan is bringing Christ to a higher elevation. First, he's on the plains of the wilderness, telling him to turn the stones to bread. Then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And now we find he is on a mountaintop. And with each of these changes in elevation, the severity of the temptation is ramping up and increasing until we come to the most brazen of the devil's demands. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And this claim by the devil is a direct contrast with the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus will be proclaiming during his earthly ministry. And just a few verses later in Matthew 4, we see Jesus is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But that kingdom doesn't come by prostrating himself before Satan in false worship. Rather, it comes through obedient suffering. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, again, God has highly exalted Christ, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He gets that kingdom by his suffering on the cross. But Satan is saying, no, change your allegiance. Pledge it to me, and I'll give you a kingdom without the cross. But that's not possible. And so, like those temptations before, Jesus resists this. And in a display of his divine authority, he commands the devil to be gone, and he has no choice but to flee from him. The providential test was done. Jesus proved without any doubt that he truly is the Son of God. He will walk the path of the suffering servant. He will suffer and die on the cross. He will accomplish the Father's will, rise on the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell. And he will stand on another mountain at the end of Matthew's gospel and declare, "All authority on heaven and earth is mine. The kingdom has come." And because he proved himself through this testing to be the Son of God, we can have hope when our souls are entering into that conflict of temptation and sin. Because the second thing we learn from this story is this, is that Jesus prevailed when the people of God failed. Jesus' temptation here in the wilderness is the fulfillment of another event in God's historical plan of redemption. And that event was the wilderness wanderings of the people of God in the Old Testament. The scriptures teach us that Israel was the church of the Old Testament. And with the coming of Christ, the covenant people of God, of course, expanded and now includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so there's much significance here in Christ fulfilling this type of Israel wandering in the wilderness set back many years before. There are several keys here that Matthew gives us that ties that wilderness event, that wandering of his people, to Christ's temptation in the Judean wilderness. Well, first of all, is the fact that they both occur in the wilderness. Just as Israel, the people of God, were led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, so Christ is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And how long did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. And in the wilderness, Jesus proved his identity, as we just saw, as the Son of God. And it was also in the wilderness that Israel was tested to prove to the world that they were God's people. During their wanderings in the wilderness, God establishes a covenant with them that we call the Mosaic Covenant, which is an expression of his larger covenant, the covenant of grace that he makes with all believers of all time. And in this covenant that he has with his people, this Mosaic Covenant, he lays down a series of promises or blessings that he would fulfill if the people would keep the demands of the law. And so this wilderness is a time of testing to see if they fulfill that law. And do they do that? Do they pass the test? No, they do not. In fact, they don't even come close. They fail miserably time and time again. In fact, when the moral law of God had just been inscribed, and the proverbial ink before it had dried on those tablets, and Moses comes down from the mountain, what do the people do? They craft a golden calf and they worship it and they violate that very first command to have no other gods before them. And that was only the beginning, because all through that 40-year trial, the people of God demonstrate time and time again that they cannot keep God's law. They fail to keep covenant with him. And guess what? We still fail. And as we noted, the church today is the people of God. And as a member of the church, I know that as hard as I may try, I don't always love my neighbor as myself. In fact, I can be pretty selfish sometimes. And I know I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind. I know I am tempted to put other things in place of him. And all of us are tempted by these corrupt desires, and sometimes we yield to that temptation and we fail to keep covenant with God. But thanks be to God, because when his people failed in the wilderness, and when we fail in the wilderness of our lives, Jesus prevails. Christ kept the stipulations of the covenant perfectly for us. In fact, we see that in all these replies that he makes to Satan. They are all quotes from the Old Testament. And you know exactly where they come from? Deuteronomy. Particularly Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, which is a retelling of the law and the covenant that God established with his people through Moses. I mean, Jesus' first response is Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His second response, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That is Deuteronomy 6:16. And his third reply, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is Deuteronomy 6:13. And with each of those replies, the Lord it perfectly defeats the temptations of the devil, and in so doing is keeping the law. He prevailed in the wilderness where you and I, the people of God, fail. Now we know Israel did eventually escape the wilderness and entered into that promised land, that land that was promised to be rest, but it wasn't a perfect rest. It wasn't a complete rest. It wasn't intended to be. Rather, it was intended to point us forward to a true, complete, promised rest. A rest that would be fulfilled in Christ. So that when we come to him and surrender in faith and repentance, we can have true rest from this conflict that rages within our souls. Which takes us to the final takeaway we get from Matthew's narrative this morning, and that is this, is that Jesus provides an escape when we are in the conflict of temptation and sin. If we were to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 18, we would read this, for because He himself, speaking of Christ, has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember that this trial in which Jesus enters into the wilderness was a time of preparation before he will begin his earthly ministry. And Calvin explains the significance and the timing of this event in beautiful words. He says, "The Son of God voluntarily endured the temptations and fought, as it were, in single combat with the devil, that by his victory he may obtain a triumph for us." When he was leading a private life at home, we do not read that he was tempted, but when he was about to discharge the office of Redeemer, he then entered into the field in the name of his whole church. In other words, Jesus was our representative on that field of combat in the Judean wilderness with Satan, blocking every last one of Satan's attacks with divine perfection. But he was also a man just like us, so that when we are fired upon by the temptation of this world and ourselves and the devil, we have a shield behind which we can hide. That shield is Jesus Christ. And that is good news. It is great news. But the question still remains, well, how do I escape this temptation? And what about when I actually yield to it? What about when I fail? What do I do to escape the weight of my failure? Well, the answer is simple. It is grasp, hold all the more tighter that shield of faith that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, because it is by that faith that we extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So when tempted, hide behind Christ in faith, knowing that he has absorbed all our enemy's attacks. And when you fall, because sometimes we are wounded in our daily battle with sin and temptation, confess from a heart of repentance and faith in God and the Son, Jesus, that he is your high priest, and rest in the forgiveness that you have in him. The author of Hebrews again writes in chapter 4, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That idea of passing through the heavens is traversing through a wilderness. And it is an allusion to those wilderness wanderings of the people of God. And so the idea is that Christ is making this journey, keeping covenant perfectly. And when we hold fast to our confession of faith in him, we are able to sympathize with him and him with us. And he understands our every failure, our every weakness, because he was tempted like us. And so, brothers and sisters, draw near to his grace. Know there is mercy and grace to overcome the conflict of your soul. And do not think you are fighting this battle of life alone. In fact, that lie that says you are all alone, you need to pick up your sword and try harder and resist the temptation, that lie is crushed and defeated along the stones of the Judean wilderness. It has been broken by the power of the Son of God, who has conquered every sin and death for us. I don't know what temptations you may be struggling with even in this moment. And I don't know what shame you may be experiencing because you feel the weight of your failure and the times you have sinned against God and you know you have broken his perfect law. But whatever it is, I invite you to come and know the rest that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no need to bow to temptation and sin and shame, because Christ, every battle, has already won. Where you have failed, Jesus has prevailed. He has proven himself to be the Son of God. And so in him, there is no chain of sin that cannot be broken. There is no temptation so great that it cannot be overcome. There is no darkness that cannot be dispelled with the light of Jesus' victory. Christ has won that victory. So look to him, hide behind him in faith. Father, we are so thankful that while we have failed to keep covenant with you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, did so perfectly. And so I pray that you would remind us of this as we go through this week and through this month and through the rest of our lives. Remind us that we can flee to him, our rock. We can hide behind him, our shield, through faith. And let those temptations and all sin be extinguished upon him. For there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.